I'd like us just to be silent before the Lord for a few moments. I have a what I consider to be a sober word from the Lord. It's a positive word, but has some negative dimensions to it, but I believe it's a word from the Lord for this gathering. Let's just wait on the Lord for a minute. Father, I just ask you even now just to prepare our hearts to receive from you. Prepare our hearts to receive from you even tonight. Holy Spirit, we recognize your presence here. We say that we're hungry for more of Jesus. Come and mark us. This short prophetic exhortation. And then move our hearts through the rest of the evening through the other things that are going to happen. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I want to talk from Micah chapter 7. I want to talk about responding to the Lord in the growing crisis. And the crisis is growing and it's increasing right now, even in this hour. It's not yet to come. It's already increasing. And I could identify 10 or 15 things. I'm not going to because I don't want to take time for it. But 10 or 15 things that have happened in the last 5 or 6 years that are clear indicators that we're entering into a very unique time of human history. I mean, very, very unique time of human history. We're entering a time where there will be the greatest pressure and crisis in society unknown in human history. And I believe that many in this room will see it come to fullness. We're entering a time of history where the greatest revival that will surpass the book of Acts by far is going to be released simultaneous to the increasing crisis. Now, this one-page handout here, I'm not going to cover all the points. But I'm going to outline, I'm going to just highlight quickly 7 different responses that the Holy Spirit showed Micah the prophet for the generation the Lord returns. And again, it's my personal belief. It's not it's my opinion. It's not a prophecy. I believe we are in the early days of that generation. I don't know that I will see it in my lifetime. I'm 63. I might. I don't know. But I believe that my children, grandchildren, or their children will clearly see it. That's my personal opinion. Again, that's not a prophecy. But that's an opinion that I have a strong feeling about based on the biblical signs of the times. There are many biblical indicators of that generation, and almost every one of them are increasing on a global level together for the first time in human history. I'm going to say that again. The biblical signs of the times, from the mouth of Jesus, the apostles, the Old Testament prophets, most of them, not all of them, but most of them, are increasing on a global level for the first time in human history. They're increasing together. And if you're a student of those biblical signs, which I am, it's alarming and it's exciting. I'm alerted. I said, Lord, things are happening in these hours, in these days, and in the days to come that have never, ever happened in human history. A passage I'm going to start with. I'm going to be very brief on this first passage, which is side one of the notes. Just touch it a little bit. Is Psalm 2. For the last 3 years, I've been preaching on Psalm 2 on a regular basis. And the only reason I'm telling you that is that for those of you that are leaning in to what the Spirit is saying, I want to say something boldly. I believe that Psalm 2 is the clearest chapter in the Bible, prophetic, for what's happening in this hour in the nations. I'll say that again. This is a thought through statement. Psalm 2, King David gave a prophecy for the generation the Lord returns. And I believe Psalm 2 is the clearest description of what is happening in society today. Now, at a quick read, you might not catch what David's saying because every phrase is loaded with meaning. I don't want to take a lot of time on Psalm 2. I've talked about it over and over and over. I wrote a book a year ago on Psalm 2. It broke down a lot of details. And I titled the book, God's Response to the Growing Crisis. Psalm 2, God's Response. Micah 7 is the body of Christ's response to the growing crisis. Psalm 2 is God's. Micah 7 is the people of God. But before we go to Micah 7, I want to give a little foundation of Psalm 2 because those two passages go together in a very dynamic way. They are connected one to another. David's prophecy, 1,000 years BC, then Micah, 300 years later, about 700 BC, that's the ballpark. 300 years later, Micah the prophet takes David's prophecy and he adds more detail to it. But Micah's focus is on how the people of God should respond. I want to urge you to be students of Psalm 2, but again, that's not the point tonight, really. This is just an introduction. Now, I have written here the title of this message, Responding to the Growing Crisis. I'm very aware that preaching on the coming revival is very popular. Great harvest, signs and wonders, the glory of God. People hear that and they quickly say yes, but I have found, having been a preacher of end time revival for 40 years, people respond, yeah, and they cheer, but they don't usually or often are they moved to any sustained life change by that enthusiasm. They go, yeah, glory, high five, and I'm in. But I've watched this for 40 years. I haven't seen that message produce a sustained lifestyle change. Produces excitement, it's popular. Well, the other part of the message is the crisis. Now, I'm like you. I don't like the crisis message. It's not popular at all. You don't have many talking about it, but here's what I have found out. There's a lot more on the crisis in the Bible and the end time chapters than the revival. And I said, Lord, why isn't there more on the revival? Why? There should be more on the revival. And here's what I have found, that the understanding of the crisis produces an urgency that actually brings deep change in people's lives. The preaching of the crisis, when it touches them, it's not, yeah, it's going to get glory. Glory to God. It's going to get awesome. They go, wait a second. Wait, this is going to get, it's going to get costly. This is going to invade my space in my life. So I like preaching on revival much more than crisis, but you've got to talk on them both together. The biblical narrative is both of them together. The greatest revival and the greatest crisis will happen simultaneously in the generation the Lord returns. Well, Psalm 2, paragraph A, overview of the psalm. David, you can read this with me. I'm just going to read some of this. He's prophesying a victory of the people of God. But the context of the victory is when world leaders, catch this, world leaders, kings of the earth, are in unified, active opposition to the leadership of Jesus in the earth. Now, there's never been a time in history where the kings of the earth, universally, there's about 200 nations in the earth right now, about 200 kings. You could call them presidents, prime ministers, whatever. There's about 200 kings. Never in history have the kings of the earth been in unity, cooperating together on anything. Yes, there are times where 10 or 20 or 30 kings will come into an economic alliance and it lasts a few years and then it breaks up. And never have all the kings of the earth been in unity on anything. But David, the king after God's own heart, says, I'm telling you, a day's coming when the kings of the earth, straight across the nations, they will come into unity. They will work together for the first time in history. You think, wow, that sounds neat. Well, no. They will actively oppose the leadership of Jesus in the public square. They will seek to drive the influence of the Word of God completely out of the culture. Beloved, right now, we're watching in the last 5 years, heads of state, not just the heads of state, but the rulers of society, the economic leaders, the media leaders, the heads of the athletics, you know, the professional athletics, the movie stars, they're coming into more and more unity to take a stand to drive the influence of the Word of God out of the culture. It's a new thing that's emerging. It's always been a little bit, but nothing like the last 5 years. But I want to tell you soberly, that hostility towards the gospel and the Word of God is going to increase significantly greater in the next 10 or 20, 30 years. Significantly greater. We're not worried about that. Because we're of those, and there's millions of us around the world, we're saying, Jesus, we love you. You're worthy of all of our allegiance and our love. And God is raising up a body across the earth that has deep, loving allegiance to Jesus and the Word of God. But right now, the body of Christ is in the balance because many are drifting from the Word of God and embracing the secular narrative that is hostile to the claims of the Word of God. Many believers are drifting into that secular narrative. But I'm finding there's a growing number that are becoming more zealous, more intentional about knowing the Word, studying the Word, standing for the Word, even if it costs them their lives. Well, Psalm 2 has four parts. Three verses for each part. The great preacher, or the famous preacher, I'll say, Charles Spurgeon in England in the 1850s and 60s, through those years, he preached on Psalm 2, and I borrow this analogy from him. He was using the analogy of the theaters in London. He said, this is like a great divine theater, Psalm 2. For the first three verses, the kings of the earth come up on the public stage, and they raise their fist to God and say, we are going to drive the Word of God out of the culture. We have more unity, more resource, more popular support than any time of history. We're driving the Word of God out of culture. And again, the last 5 years, a marked increase. The curtain closes. It opens. Now God the Father comes on the center stage, and he gets three verses. He looks at the kings of the earth, and he says, it's not going to happen. I'm going to exalt my son as king. I'm going to exalt him in this age in an increasingly greater way and in the fullness of the age to come. In the end time revival, the center stage of it is the glory of the man, the King Christ Jesus, the bridegroom king. The Father says, that's my answer to you, O kings of the earth. Curtain closes, opens. Now Jesus comes on the stage. And Jesus responds to the Father. We'll see what he says in a minute. Curtain closes, it opens. David comes on the stage, and he says, did you guys hear what the Father and the Son just said to the kings of the earth? He said, you should bow down and kiss the Son. He is powerful. He is irresistible in his beauty, his glory, and his power. The only way to line up is in allegiance, loving allegiance to that king. So David prophesies through the generations, line your life up into loving, abandoned allegiance to this glorious king. That's Psalm 2. Well, let's look at just a little bit of particularly verses 1 to 3. We're not going to look so much at the other verses. I just put them on the page there just for you to look at later. And again, I wrote a whole book on this. I got lots of feelings and thoughts about Psalm 2, but I don't want to go into that right now. I'm going to get to Micah 7. Paragraph B. We're looking at the king's challenge, the authority of the Father. Verse 1, the kings are described as raging. Beloved, the kings of the earth right now are, and the rulers of society, again, that would be the economic rulers and media icons and all kinds of spheres of society. They're not raging against the Word of God. They're ridiculing us for the Word of God. It's only ridicule, but many believers, with a little bit of ridicule, they're backing away already. Beloved, it's going to go way beyond ridicule to rage. These kings are going to be in a unified rage. The Word of God, we will drive the influence completely out of the culture. Verse 2, they're going to work together. They're going to work together. The kings have never worked together. The rulers here is not another word for the kings. The rulers are the leaders of society, all those spheres of society. Many of them will work together with the political heads of state. Verse 3, what's their goal? Verse 3 is to drive the Word of God out of the culture. Now look how the kings of the earth describe the Word of God. They see the Word of God in the worst possible light that you could see the Word of God. They see the Word of God as bondage, as chains that is limiting human potential. And they said, let's break the bonds of God's words off of the society and let's cast his cords, his chains off the people and let them enter into the true liberty of their humanity. Let them find new potential in their sexuality, new potential in their ways. Let's get the Word of God, the yoke off the people. So in verse 3, when they say break God's bonds, they're talking about the Word of God. They're talking about his glorious leadership. Paragraph D, the father says it's not going to happen. I'm going to exalt my son as king. Oh, this, I got to just keep moving, Mike. Don't stop on this. This is one of my favorite passages. Paragraph F, we're going to keep moving. Jesus comes on the stage of history before the Lord and he presents himself, verses 7 to 9. I'm not going to read it. You can read it later. It's amazing. How does Jesus respond to this new global unity to resist the Word of God? Jesus reveals himself, you read it later, as the great intercessor. Now, years ago, I read this and I thought, why would he highlight, why would the Spirit emphasize his leadership as the great intercessor? Why not show his power as king? Why not show his love as the bridegroom? Why not show his fierce wrath as the judge? Why the intercessor? And in the end time crisis, the Spirit of God, of course, he's going to reveal Jesus in all of his faces, not just in this, but there's a particular emphasis of the Spirit of Jesus' leadership of the global prayer movement. Because in the global prayer movement, Jesus isn't just waving his hand and destroying the opposition, but he's in partnership with his people. He says, I'm going to declare to my Father what he promised me, but I'm going to lead my body in unity, and I'm going to say it in heaven. They're going to say it on earth, and I'm going to shift the spiritual atmosphere, and together in unity with my people, I'm going to release the power of God in unity with my people through intercession. Now, Jesus, in the generation that he returns, will reveal himself as the great shepherd, the healer, the savior, the king, all of his faces. But in the conflict, the Spirit is emphasizing the revelation of Jesus as an intercessor. Here's what I'm saying. Now, I've been really paying attention since I've done this IHOP assignment for 20 years. The prayer movement in the earth for the first time in history is exploding across the earth. Never in history has there been numbers like this of people saying yes to prayer meetings in local churches, in businesses, on college campuses, houses of prayer, all kinds of prayer initiatives, stadium events. It's breaking out all over the earth. And I've watched in the last 20 years an explosion of the prayer movement. The numbers are staggering. Nothing in history has ever been like this numerically in the energy worldwide for the prayer movement. It hasn't come to fullness, but it is exploding. Here's my point. Pay attention to what the Spirit is saying. In your home and the place where God has placed you, build the prayer movement. Again, I'm not talking about houses of prayer like we have here. They'll look different everywhere. There's 1,000 ways to build the prayer movement. You know, I want to say something about the prayer movement in America. Of course, the earth too, but America. I don't know of hardly anybody that's influenced the prayer movement in the way that Lou Engle has influenced the prayer movement in the last 25, 30 years in America, for real. I have been a deep friendship with Lou for years. And I tell you, I've watched a man of integrity, a man of consistency. He has such a sensitive conscience. I mean, he repents over everything. I mean, he's come to me and repented over things over like, Lou, you don't have to say that. You're good. He goes, no, I want to be clean. And I heard him say some things yesterday, and you know, just like the enemy to take and twist some stuff. I'm telling you one thing. I know that man's life. I know it intimately well. He's a man that loves God. He's a man I trust his relationship with the Lord. He's a man that has stood in the gap for years. I just wanted to say that because as he was sharing his heart, and I mean, Lou always gets intense. Like, Lou, don't overstate this stuff. I know the facts. I love your heart. I love it. Anyway, I just wanted to blow that kiss to him. He's too important to me as a friend and to what the Lord's doing in the kingdom of God for the enemy to take his humility and twist it and spin it in ways that are inappropriate. I just want to say that. I know that man's life for 30 years. I'm ashamed to say he confesses things I never even thought were wrong. Oops, I've been doing that too. Again, I don't want to minimize what he said. I don't want, because that was holy and it was awesome. I just don't want the evil one to do something with that that's inappropriate. Well, paragraph G, after Jesus, the great intercessor, the Messiah, is revealed and emphasized, David said, I got three responses for you. Serve the Lord. Engage with all of your heart. That's what it means to serve the Lord. Engage with all of your heart. But don't just serve the Lord. Serve the Lord in the fear of God. Meaning serve God on God's terms. A lot of people serve God, but they're not. More and more people are serving God, but not on God's terms in unity with his word. They're laying the word of God aside, taking whatever the social narrative is, what's popular in the culture, throwing some Jesus language on it, and call it serving God. We serve him in the fear of the Lord on his terms. He said, when you serve the Lord, do it on his terms in the fear of God, but do it with rejoicing. And that isn't, which I like jumping, and we're going to do some jumping later, is more than just jumping. Ooh, glory to God. Rejoicing means with confidence. Because as the trouble increases, many will be tempted to shrink back, to draw back and hide. He says, no, get out there. It's a privilege. Be confident. Stand bold. That's what the word rejoicing is talking about. Yeah, and it's good to jump around some too. But some people, they lose what David's saying and just think of what people do in a worship service. No, I look at our assignments. We all have assignments. And all of our assignments, ministry assignments, they have challenges. And I have found myself over the years getting grumpy sometimes. Ah, Lord, I want that. It's harder than I thought. And the Lord says, I want you to rejoice. I want you to say thank you to me. You can complain, but I want you to end your complaint with a thank you that I let you be a part of it. I go, yeah, you're right. That's what rejoicing is. And then David says, I want you to pay homage to the king. Affectionate adoration. Bow down and kiss the king's ring. The king's heart is the language of that day, but with affectionate obedience, not just sterile, dutiful obedience, heartfelt, loyal adoration and affection. Top of page 2. Now, 300 years after David, 300 years after Psalm 2, is Micah 7. Micah is going to pick up on the theme of Psalm 2, and he's going to bring more details to it. And he's going to give us 7 responses. David gave 3. But you take Micah 7, you compare them to the 3, and there's no contradiction. They all morph together or merge together. I'm not going to spend time on that, but they do. The 7 responses of Micah, I'm going to point out in a minute. I'm just going to be a minute on each one of them. They're in full unity with what David said, serve the Lord with the fear of the Lord, with rejoicing and kissing the Son. Now, why am I sharing on Micah 7? Well, one reason, it's one, like Psalm 2, of the clearest passages. Psalm 2 is God's response. That's the central theme. Micah 7 is our response. And these responses are not difficult to understand. They're really straightforward. But they're challenging to stay with and to continue to do. They're not confusing, but they are challenging. And it takes the Holy Spirit's help, and it takes the body of Christ yoked together to enter in and to stay steady on these seven responses. Well, that's a good reason to teach on Micah 7. But let me give you a secondary reason. I've been praying. Of course, our whole community have been praying intensely through the last few months for the One Thing Conference. And nearly, almost every day for 10 days, a couple weeks ago, I woke up right from my sleep, having a great time. Wake up. Micah 7 is running through my being with clarity. I go, I haven't had my cup of coffee yet. Then I'm getting point A, B, C, D. I go, okay, cool. I better go write that. Where did that come from? Okay, neat. Second day, wake up. Micah 7. I don't know Micah 7 that well. I may know it a little bit, but day 3, wake up. Micah 7. Maybe one day it didn't happen. I can't remember exactly. Almost every day for 10 days. And I said, oh, you want me to share on Micah 7? It's like, I didn't hear the Lord say that. I'm going to go, yeah, that's the point. Now, whoever, I'm saying this tongue in cheek, ever woke up 10 days in a row thinking about Micah 7? I mean, that's the strangest, most random thing I could think of. Well, maybe not that bad, but that's so random. But I am convinced the Lord is saying, mark this generation with Micah 7. My prayer is that Psalm 2 and Micah 7 will be in the conversation of the body of Christ for the years leading up to the return to the Lord. Micah 7, it might be new to many of you. I'm just saying Psalm 2, Micah 7 needs to be in the middle of the conversation. Not the only thing, but in the conversation of the global body of Christ preparing for the Lord's return. Micah 7 is this important. Well, David in Psalm 2 talked about the kings and the rulers standing against the word of God in society. That's pretty intense. Micah 2 unpacks it. He gives more details. Verses 1 to 6. He describes the spiritual crisis that David mentions. But he talks about how it's a social crisis and a family crisis as well. Micah says it's not just the kings are going to resist the word of God. It's going to become very personal and very painful at the heart level to stand true to the word of God. Micah wants us to know it's going to be personal and painful to stand faithful, painful at the heart level. And he gives us this description to forewarn us, to arm us for that day. Because Jesus, we know he's worth it, but the enemy doesn't want to know the nature of the attack coming against us. So when it does come, we're surprised by it, we're offended by it, we're perplexed by it, we're going, what's going on? And the Spirit would say, I told you clearly in Micah 7 this would happen. And lest you're questioning, are we sure Micah 7 is talking about the generation the Lord returns? We'll look at this in a minute. But in Mark 13, when Jesus talks about the end times, he reaches back into Micah 7 and he anchors his end time teaching back into this chapter. Undoubtedly, there was a fulfillment in Micah's day, a partial fulfillment of this. When the Assyrians came and attacked Israel in 721 BC, and then King Sennacherib came and attacked Jerusalem in 701 BC. I only said that for the guys who go, wait, where's that in the Word of God? Okay, so there you go. I got that covered. So it did have a partial fulfillment in Micah's day through the Assyrians, but nothing to fullness. He starts off verse 1. Micah the prophet, woe is me. He's going to describe the disintegration of the moral fiber of society. And he's, woe is me. The reason I'm highlighting this, because a lot of believers, I'm not trying to be negative on them, I'm trying to alert you, this negative compromise and drawing back from loyalty to the word of God and affectionate obedience and love to Jesus, many are drawing back, and many believers are just like, well, my numbers are growing, my Facebook likes are growing, and people think I'm cool, and I'm getting applauded at conferences, doors are opening, money's flowing. Not that worried about it. I want to tell you, if you're paying attention to what's happening in society, the woe is growing in you. Now, it's not a despair we're giving up. It's not fatalism, because there's a shout of victory and confidence growing in me too. But beloved, I want to ask you, are you aware or unaware of what is increasing in the culture right now? And my point's just to ask yourself, not, I'm not trying to figure out who is and who isn't, but I tell you, if there's not a woe in you, go back and read the book again. Because the more I understand what the scripture says about that generation, the negative, the woe is increasing. And there's a lot of passages where God honors his people when they enter into his burden over the decay of society. Now, again, at the very same time of the crisis, there's going to be a great revival. And I need to say that over and over, because we all hear about the revival, but we don't hardly hear about the crisis. Now, he describes it because Jesus said in the in society, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, pestilence. There's many, many types of natural crisis, military crisis, economic crisis, all kinds. That's not what Micah talks about. He's going to zero in to the spiritual crisis that King David talked about 300 years earlier. He's not talking about right now earthquakes and wars and military and collapse of nations. That's not his point right here. Other prophets touch those. He says, I want to tell you about the spiritual crisis coming to society. I'm going to tell you more than what David told you 300 years earlier. Verse 2, he says, the faithful man, I'm going to add my own words in here a little bit, but you got the text right in front of you. It seems like he's completely perished from the earth. Now, I'm adding the word seems like, because we know that there's going to be more and more on fire believers. But what Mike is talking about is that more and more of the faithful are disappearing out of the public square. Now, we're contending for more and more to get into the public square. I realize the Spirit's moving it, but Mike has said, there's almost nobody taking a stand in the public square, in the government circles, standing for the word of God. Now, when he said no one, I could tell Micah, when I meet him in the age to come, Micah, Isaiah was in your generation. He did pretty good. Hosea, Amos, they were all contemporaries. Micah would say, I didn't mean nobody. I meant the trend of society. It was rare that people in the public square with authority in the government and in the social structures were standing for truth. That's what he's talking about. Now he's going to describe it it's insidious here. You might not catch it at the first read. He said, let me break it down. He tells us what David never even hinted at. He says it's going to have the subtlety of economic penalties and sanctions. It won't start off blatant martyrdom. It's going to start off with economic penalties and sanctions for people who are true to the word of God. We think, okay, that's not great. No, that's really way, way more difficult than most of us here in the West would understand. He said, let me describe. Every man is going to be hunting, not observing, spying on his family members, hunting on his brothers, his friends, checking out what they're doing and giving a report to the authorities as to what his brother is doing. They're hunting them with a net, even entrapping family members Because what's going to happen, verse 3, and I got a bunch of other passages. I'm just going to take Micah and not give the others to back it up. Jesus quotes this passage, by the way, Mark 13, talking about the end times. He says, the prince, that's the kings, the government leaders, the judges, that's the court systems, the legal systems, the judges, the great man, that's the economic leaders, the sports icons, the military leaders, the media icons, the great people, the prominent of society, they're scheming together. When I read that, I go, Micah, you got that from King David 300 years earlier. The kings working together. Micah says, they're going to work together. They're going to create an environment where they are going to punish with economic sanctions people that are faithful to the word of God. Now, when you look at this over history, no, let's go ahead and keep going. Verse 4. He said, when this crisis comes, I'm just kind of interpreting it as I'm reading it, the people will be perplexed. When this crisis emerges, almost no one in the earth thinks it's going to happen. I mean, some with insight, but most aren't. It will perplex the church and the secular society. They will be perplexed. What meaneth thou this? Where's this going? But the Holy Spirit whispers, he goes, why would my people be perplexed? I've said it crystal clear. They're going to hunt for you. They're going to drive the word of God out of the culture. He says that when this happens, verse 5 and 6, Micah's going to make, a general negative sweeping statement in verse 5 and 6 like he did in verse 2. When in verse 2 he said, no one faithful. Well, Micah, there actually were some in your day, actually. Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, you know, on and on. And I think Micah would say, yeah, I understand, but I'm making a point. He describes here that unless that person has a history of faithfulness with Jesus, I'm going to add that in there. The Spirit of God through Micah says, don't trust a friend. He's not saying don't have friendships you don't trust. He goes, no, when this crisis enters up, when the leaders of the nations put economic sanctions, because don't trust a friend, trust a believer that has a history of faithfulness with the Lord. Trust covenant believers together. You've been walking with in family relationship. But don't have the same general trust of whosoever that you might have had before this season starts. He goes, it's going to get more intense. A son will turn in his father. A daughter will rise up against his mother. A man's enemies are those of his own household. Now we've heard that from Jesus. It's kind of like, okay, that's neat. Beloved, there's nothing more personal or painful than a family member betraying a family member or a trusted friend betraying. Because here's how it works. I mean, these kind of things are happening in various places around the world. You know, I've had two or three conversations in the last couple weeks. I'll just give you just a little hint of what this could look like. Last couple weeks, I've had a couple conversations with various leaders, some political, some others, some social kind of interpreters, and I did a little internet search on this. And in Western China, right now today, for the last year, it's only been going for about a year, they've developed facial recognition technology. Of course, we all know that exists, but it's every 100 yards on the street. Every 100 yards, not exactly, but in a whole geographic area, cameras. And it's connected to artificial intelligence. You know, artificial intelligence, that it can tabulate 5 million faces in moments. And every movement of everyone in that general province in Western China, the stores they go into, the places they drive, the friends they go to, the churches they go to, the mosques they go through, everything is captured. So what some of the authorities are doing, right now they've already begun it. They have a system called a social credit system. And if they see you go to the wrong places, like an on-fire prophetic gathering of believers, your social credit score has a very bad mark. If you go to that political rally, if you go here, there, whatever. Now, okay, so I get a bad political mark, social mark, credit mark. When that credit mark is at a certain number, you lose your house. You get fired from your job. You can't get promotion. You can't get a loan. You can't go to the university. That's happening right now. Right now in Western China. Right now. For 12 months. This isn't something future. It's happening. And I'm telling you, the nations of the earth are going to want that kind of technology. It exists. So, you get a bad score because you go to this on-fire prophetic gathering and the cameras watch. They see who's going. They know everyone's going there. These cameras are kind of, everybody can see them, but they're kind of, you know, they're everywhere. So then they go to that committed believer's family members. They go, what do you think about him? They said, well, we told him to stop. You go, well, it's going to be a little bit more intense than that. If you don't tell us more about him, you're going to lose your job. And the guy goes, hey, he's my brother. I'm not even a believer. I think he's nuts. That doesn't matter. If you don't tell us what he's doing in these ways, you're going to lose your job and your house. Oh, yeah, we know you just had some new children in the last couple of years, some young children. They're going to be out on the street. This guy goes, what? What? And he goes to his brother, hey, stop it. The government. And the brother goes, no, I love Jesus. No, you're a religious fanatic. You're crazy. You're going to hurt our family. No, I'm standing for Jesus. Well, I'm not going to support you then. You can let that unfold 1,000 different scenarios. The Spirit of God told Micah, members of a man's household will be not, they won't be bothered. They won't like roll their eyes and say, what a, my brother, my mother, my uncle, he's so dumb. No, they're not going to roll their, they're going to be enemies. Enemies. Because they're going to say, you know, why am I taking a heat and losing my house and my children because of my brother's fanatical religion that I don't even believe in? This is going to permeate throughout the nations. It's not started, but just a hint. But beloved, it won't take long before some rogue nations get that technology. It's going to go with artificial intelligence to 3 or 4 more levels quite quickly. Well, I could give 5 or 6 more scenarios, but I just wanted to give that. I just wanted to, If they were watching you come here, and there was a particular hour where the kings were in unity, that people that stood for the word of God would have sanctions against them, and they were going to penalize you and all your family members, and not just penalize you for what you came here, penalize you because those guys came here and you have never even met them, but you're in the same room. It's on the same database in the same artificial intelligence. Some guy goes, that's melodramatic. It's real dramatic, but it's real. Where would you stand? I think I would just, you know, ask the Lord for his wisdom. And mostly, when people ask that, I don't be naked about it, but it means I'm going to be quiet. And I'm going to say the Lord just hasn't released me at this point in time. But beloved, this thing is going to permeate society. And the Lord's going to pour out his spirit. He's going to let the persecution come to a whole new level. And he's going to purify his church all in the same reality. Now, here's the part that strikes me. Right now, we're witnessing the Holy Spirit's preemptive strike to strengthen the family of God. That's what this whole week is about. God's doing this, not only the homecoming. I mean, those are the ones we're really connected with. But all over the world, God is preemptively striking, in the positive sense, building the families in loyalty to each other and the word of God. The enemy is going to make a strike the opposite way. But God already knows it. Beloved, the family connect with heaven and with one another is critical. We'll never stand true alone. And the enemy wants to destroy the family right here in Micah chapter 6. Look at Roman numeral 2. I mean, not Roman numeral, just number 2 under A. I'm not going to break it down, but Jesus here in Mark 13, I just want to be brief, and I want to just get to those 7 points and say them one real quick. Mark 13, read it later. Jesus quotes Micah 7. And he said, and he puts it in context to the time when all the nations hear the preaching of the gospel and when the abomination of desolation takes place. He drops Micah 7 right in between those two verses, meaning, body of Christ, Micah 7 is about the generation the Lord returns. It was not completely fulfilled in Micah's day, only partially. It's coming again. There's coming an attack that's going to cause everyone to have to stand true one way or the other. But by the outpouring of the Spirit, through persecution, through divine discipline on the church, which is different than persecution, and through our family connection, walking in the glory of God together, outpouring of this Holy Spirit, persecution for righteousness, divine discipline on compromise, and family bonding and unity. The Lord says, with those four things, I'm going to purify my people. But he said there in verse four, people will be perplexed. They go, I thought we were just going to be raptured any minute. There's going to be no problem. No. A great outpouring is coming. A great persecution is coming to the West, not just to the East. A divine discipline, which is barely happening in the church, is going to escalate. God's zeal for his own church, for him to discipline them. Not even the devil. I'm talking about God. Because he loves us. Because God's disciplines, his judgments, are to remove everything that hinders love. He's going to discipline his church. 1 Peter 4, I think it's what, verse 17? God's discipline begins in the church. What does the discipline of the Lord look like in the New Testament? Read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus stands before John and gives a message to the seven churches, and five of those seven, he goes, I'm going to discipline them for their immorality. I'm going to discipline them for this, this, and this, because I love them, to wake them up. Because they're mine. I'm not going to let them go their own way. Beloved, I want to prophesy to you a season of divine discipline, a season of persecution, a season of an unprecedented outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and a season of family, body, unity, family life, local church, New Testament style, connected. They're coming, and the Spirit's breathing on those issues right now. Well, let's look at the seven real quick. And again, they're so simple that I don't have to develop them. Most of you in this room are preachers. You could preach on it. Verse 6 to 20. Response number one, verse 7. I'll look to the Lord. I'll wait on him. The Mary of Bethany. Mary of Bethany, we looked at it, didn't just sit at his feet and say, I love you. She sat at his feet with the word of God open to hear his word. It's devotion, but in context to bringing the word of God into our conversation. Our love is expressed. We're reading the word and we're giving our heart. We read the word and turn it into conversation. I'm going to look to the Lord. See, when this happens, many people are going to look to the government. Let's protest the government. And I think there's times to protest the government. But the government's not going to be our answer at the end of the day. Others are going to look at the social crisis. Deer in the headlights, overwhelmed. No, don't look at the social crisis. It's coming. We're going to look to the Lord and his promises. We're not looking at the crisis. We're not hoping in the government. Some will be consumed with the injustice. I've been so mistreated. No, we got to let that one go. There's a big storyline unfolding. This is no time to self-indulge yourself with self-pity right now. Forget your self-indulgence. Self-pity's not your answer. Look to the Lord in community with his people. You know, interesting. Look at here, into paragraph B. When Jesus taught on the end times, this always kind of bothered me. When I first saw this, 9 times I have scriptures here. When Jesus teach on the great end time crisis and the revival, I just used to make me go, ugh, Lord, come on. You know how the exhortation he gave every time? He said, watch and wait. I go, what about storing water or hiding batteries just in case? Or what about, what do you mean watch and wait? What do you mean? He goes, no, you watch and wait. What? He goes right back to Micah 7, verse 7. He goes, you watch what I'm doing. You wait before me. You do it in community together. You'll be prepared. You'll be in a place where you're connected to people and my heart. You'll have courage. I said, when I used to read those, I said, Lord, that's so non-pastoral. All you say in the greatest crisis in human history is watch and wait. He goes, yeah, because in that context, you'll be connected to each other and you'll get instructions in the hour. He's quoting Micah 7, verse 7. Paragraph C. Response number two. He wants us to have confidence. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, I don't have prophetic direction. I'm confused. Beloved, when the crisis hit society, Micah said, it hit my home too. Some people are living in an idealism. When the crisis increases, somehow they'll be on an island and they'll just be loving the Lord and everything around them will be going bad. They'll be, whoa, that was intense. No, it says it hit my home too. There's things I don't understand that came my way. But he goes, I do know one thing. When it hits me, I am going to rise. When I'm in darkness, I'm confusion. And there's those seasons, you know what's going on. He goes, the prophetic direction will come. It's confidence. Why? Confidence is one of the number one issues in that time of history. And we're going to get it through connecting with him, staying in community with one another, and knowing what the Word of God says about that hour. Confidence. If we have confidence, we approach it entirely different. He has a spirit of confidence. Number three, verse 9. He embraces God's discipline. This is the one I want to not spend time on, but I want you to pay particular attention. He goes, I will bear the indignation, let me say, the discipline of the Lord, because I've sinned. And I will bear it until he pleads my case till the Lord intervenes and gives me the breakthrough. I look at that, I go, what? And the Holy Spirit is saying this, when that crisis rises up in the society, it will hit the home of believers. And when it hits the home of believers, even sincere ones, the Lord is saying, I want you to see I'm using this occasion to expose fault lines in your own spiritual life. I'm not punishing you, but I want you to bear this discipline that's even going to touch you. Meaning, you go back when you're under the discipline of the Lord, what you do when you bear it, the reason, like, when I'm under the discipline of the Lord, which I have been sometimes over the years, I want it to come and go in a week. And sometimes it lingers on because the Lord says, I want you to rehearse over and over what you've done and your commitment to obey me and why obedience is better and why I'm worth it. I go, I will. Just lift it and I'll be solid. He goes, no, I want you to bear it because it will make you rehearse it over and over and it will mark you. I don't, Lord, trust me. I'm different than those other guys. I'll stick with it. He goes, no. When difficulty happens, when it's the Lord's discipline, we bear it, so we rehearse the decisions we made of compromise, the resolve we have to obey, the worthiness of Jesus, of why it's worth it to obey, how hard it is to be out of God's favor. When you bear it, it marks you. And he said, and Micah goes, I mean, Micah wasn't some great compromising. He was woe is me at the very first of the chapter because of the sin. But he goes, I had fault lines. Beloved, whatever you do, don't miss the opportunity in social crisis to reevaluate your own walk with God and line up and bear it and come through. So this is humility, bearing it. The next response, number four, I'm going to bear it because I've sinned. I'm going to see. They might be small issues. I'm going to be honest about them. I'm going to deeply break off my involvement in that area. Paragraph D, number five. Intercession for revival. Look at this, verse 14. Micah kicks in. He goes, he comes through this. He's bearing the discipline. He's repented of his sin. He's got confidence, even though he fell down and he was a little confused at times. But he goes, no, I'm hanging in there. Look at verse 14. That's intercession. Shepherd your people, O God. This is an intercessory prayer. Stretch forth your staff. That's like the rod of Moses. Show your power. Break in and confront the enemy. Lord, stretch forth. This is intercession for breakthrough, revival, and the intervention of God's power. Some people will huddle in the corner. They'll repent of their sin, and then they'll hide. He goes, no. Enter into the battle with the great intercessor of Psalm 2. The great intercessor is leading the global prayer movement. And Micah rises up. Lord, break in, O shepherd of Israel. Look what God says. He goes, I'll show you in those days. This is talking about the end times. Watch this. This is a must-know verse, verse 15. In those days, or I'm going to break in, as in the days of Moses, I'm going to show you the same miracles in the end times that I showed Moses coming out of Egypt. Did you know the same miracles that Moses saw, God is going to release in answer to prayer, the verse 14 intercession, he's going to release the power of verse 15. And this is an end time passage, really clear. Jesus called this greater works than these, John 14, verse 12. I could give you a bunch of verses about the greater works miracles at the end of the age in the prophetic scriptures, but I'm not. Paragraph E. Response number 6, and we'll just be done in just a moment. Worship team, come on up. Worship. Micah in this magnifies God's uniqueness. Nobody forgives like you. Who is like you? He's awestruck with God, not offended at God. Beloved, a lot of believers are going to be offended at God when things go different than what their church told them it would be like. They don't have a grid for persecution. They don't have a grid for divine discipline. They don't have a grid for social chaos coming. They don't have a grid for looking to the Lord and not backing up and quitting. They don't have a grid for intercession, for revival. They don't have a grid for the promises of miracles like that were done in Moses. They don't have a grid for any of it. Well, they told me at my church, I'd have more friends, more money, more comfort, and free forgiveness. Hey, I'm in. Beloved, there's a much, much more important message than you're going to have more friends, more money, and more comfort. There's a bigger and more important message in this hour of history. Anyway, in verse 18, he's awestruck. Who's like you? I'm not offended at you. I love your ways. I love who you are. I'm not offended at your leadership at all. The number 7. He passes over transgression. He does not retain his anger. Listen here. Here's number 7. And we end with this. Because he delights in mercy. The revelation that he delights in mercy. It's not only that Micah would know God delighted in him. The Hephzibah. That's the beginning. When I know he delights in mercy, I treat you with mercy. This is a family verse. When I know he delights in mercy and has given it to me, I'm energized to give it to you. Now notice in verse 19, the rest of the pronouns for the first time in the chapter, they're all plural. Up until now, I haven't pointed it out, the pronouns have been singular, first person singular. Now they're plural. Us are. He delights in mercy. Beloved, the only way forward as a family and not betraying and not caving in is delighting in the mercy he gave us and giving mercy to one another, and we stick together and we move forward together. Those are the 7 responses that Micah talked about. Let's stand before the Lord. Here's what I'm going to say to you. 1, 2, 3. Let's just close our eyes before the Lord. I'm going to ask Brandon to lead us in. I don't want anybody to come forward. This is just, we're going to have come forward time a couple more times tonight. But I want you, I'm going to just read them. Close your eyes if you would. Just be gazing on the throne of God. Revelation 4. There's that rainbow around the throne. The Father and his Son at the right hand. The seraphim, the angels are there. The 4 living creatures. Here we are right now. Close your eyes and look into that seat. Number one response, I will wait on the Lord. I will trust him. The Mary of Bethany response, verse 7. Response number two, though I fall, I will rise again. Confidence in the Lord's promises and the reliability of his word. Response number three, I will bear the discipline of the Lord. I won't be offended. I won't break rank. I'm in humility going to bear it. I'm not going to quit. Responsibility number four, deep repentance. For I see I have sinned. My friends tell me I'm great, but I see it. I've said there's fault lines. I'm going to be honest. Number five, entering into the prayer movement. Shepherd of Israel, release your rod for breakthrough revival in community with the body of Christ. Number six, worship. Who is like unto you? Awestruck adoration worship. And number seven, treating one another. The family dynamic, the us and the are, the plural verbs. He delights in mercy. We're a mercy community. We delight in mercy. That's who we are. Father, here we are before you at the end of this One Thing conference. And Lord, I say yes to these by the grace of God. I want to be with a community that says yes to all seven and doesn't reduce any of them, doesn't explain them away. Go ahead, Brandon. Just worship before the Lord. Again, I'm not going to pray over you. You know we've prayed over you a lot. Talk to him, but really look at those seven.